for the message today. Third John will be our text. And with the Lord's help today, we finish our series on the epistles of the Apostle John. And I don't know when the last time was that you read through this letter, but we are coming here to an unusual portion of Scripture. One of the distinctives of 3 John is that it is the shortest book of the Bible. And so it will not take us very long to read through the whole thing. So you can follow along as I read 3 John starting at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Now, you probably recognize some of the vocabulary and some of the themes there that overlap with what we have been considering in 1 John and also 2 John. But at the same time, this is a pretty unique letter. It is highly situational. It is addressed to a pretty specific scenario in the early churches. And in verse 3, John jumps right into the setting when he mentions that the brothers came to this man Gaius. He doesn't tell you who the brothers are or what this was all about. He doesn't identify for you the background because he assumes that Gaius, the recipient of the letter, understood what he was talking about, that it was a very personal thing, that it was a very fresh incident. And John goes on, not just in general, to talk about their experience, but he goes on to deal with a specific problem in one of the first century churches, probably one of the churches in Asia Minor that he had a special relationship with. Some of this is kind of hard to read and to imagine the situation that led to the writing of this book of Scripture and that it ended up in our Bibles, addressing something so specific and part of it so negative. But in an odd sort of way, I find this kind of realism to be illuminating and encouraging. You know, when you and I look back on the history of the church, maybe even whatever we've experienced of church life in our own short span of time on the earth, or as you think about the last 2,000 years, and certainly the first century, what's recorded in the New Testament, we sort of tend to think that those were the good old days. If we can just bring back the good old days. And so much has changed and we need to get back to the way it used to be because our times are so much worse. We find ourselves longing for the simplicity and the purity and the power of the early church. And the fact is, there are some just amazing things that God did in those early years to launch the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of mass conversions of people and quick establishment of churches all over the Roman Empire and the amazing propagation of the gospel to the then known world. And it is there to encourage us about what God can do and to pray that God would work that way once again. However, that is not the whole picture of even the early church, the first century church. In fact, I just finished reading the book of Acts in my devotions, and I am often struck in the history that's recorded there, this total mixture, this combination of glorious things, of the mighty working of the Spirit on the one hand, and also some very surprising and difficult things that took place in that same context. You did have just incredible moves of the Holy Spirit in evangelism and church planning, but very quickly you also have problems. You have external problems like persecution and the attacks of false teachers. And you have as well, maybe even more painful to read about, the internal problems within local churches owing to the sins of professing Christians. And that is the kind of problem, in part, that the Apostle John is dealing with in this letter. For us, part of the challenge with this letter is that he doesn't explain the background. We are in a position of having to piece things together best we can based on what he does say. I think it is sufficient for us to get the message. But we're going to have to think through it carefully and try to walk through this to kind of reconstruct what led up to this. Third John is not only a highly situational letter, I think we could understand plainly as well that it's a very personal letter. These words of John really get into the weeds of some individuals' lives. Here again, as in 2 John, he doesn't mention his own name, John, as the writer. He identifies himself as the elder. We talked about this last time. And like in 2 John, also in 3 John, that expression, that title conveys the warmth of his heart toward them, his special role in their lives, the wisdom that he had developed as an older believer, even if technically he did not have the position of elder or pastor in this particular local church. Nevertheless, even the way he introduces himself is suggestive that he does, in the plan of God, have a unique position, and his words require a careful hearing and his analysis of the situation going on in this particular congregation. What John does give us is the name of the recipient of the letter. He says, the elder, verse 1, to the beloved Gaius. In fact, this is the only one of John's writings that he addresses a book of scripture to an individual by their actual name. His name is Gaius, and John in verse 4 refers to him as one of his own spiritual children. And there are different ideas about who this man was. Actually, the name Gaius refers to several different people in the New Testament. It seems that at this point, toward the end of the first century, this Gaius is different from the other ones that appear, and we know nothing about him, apart from what can be inferred from this letter. And then, in addition to John and Gaius, there are two other individuals that remain, that are named. You caught their names, I'm sure. One of them is Diotrephes in verse 8, and the other is Demetrius in verse 12. I was reading a commentary on 3 John, and the author suggested approaching this letter from the standpoint of those four characters. And here is his outline. Gaius is a commendable Christian. Diotrephes is a conceited Christian. Demetrius is a consistent Christian. And John is a caring Christian. That's not a bad outline. It gets across fairly well what at least this letter tells us about those four individuals. But we're going to approach this book with a little bit broader view according to the big idea that I think summarizes the whole letter. And there is overlap between this and what we saw last week. You might remember, I hope you do, that 2 John was all about these ideas of love and truth, and how both of them are necessary and how both of them need to be upheld and need to be applied together in the Christian life. We don't sacrifice one for the sake of the other. And you see both of those ideas in this letter as well. You see love, that side of things, for example, in the fact that four times as John is talking to Gaius, he refers to him as beloved. He wants to assure him of his affection for him, and that what he is encouraging him about and what he is challenging him about in this letter comes from a heart of love for him as a brother in Christ. But the truth side is there, and in some ways it is even more prominent than love in this particular letter. Notice in verses 3 and 4 what it is that John is commending Gaius for. He says that this man is walking in the truth, verse 3. And also that John has children spiritually who are walking in the truth, and Gaius is one of them. Look with me at verse 8. He speaks of God's people being fellow workers for the truth. And then in verse 12, when he talks a little bit about Demetrius, he says that this man has a good testimony from the truth itself. So the love is there, but it's functioning more as the general atmosphere. What really is burdening John is the truth. When you put together these different statements, it becomes apparent that John is bringing up the various emphases in this letter to encourage Gaius basically to keep doing and to keep advancing in what he's already been doing, to continue to walk in the truth. He commends him for that at the beginning, and everything else is an outflow of this theme of walking in the truth in one way or another. And that, folks, is what I would like us to take away from this letter as well. And what I want to say to you this morning with John is simply this: keep walking in the truth. Keep walking in the truth. That actually is a handy way of wrapping up everything we've seen in these letters of John, because in various ways, all three of them hit on that. And it's like he wants to go out with a major punch here, if that doesn't sound too painful. Keep walking in the truth. Now, biblically, there are a lot of things that we could say about walking in the truth and what that means and what that looks like in our lives. You could spend time defining, first of all, what the truth is that you are walking in, and that would get you into kind of a doctrinal or a theological emphasis. John did a lot of that in 1 John and a little bit in 2 John, but actually this letter does not develop theology or doctrine. It takes it for granted. John assumes that Gaius understands the doctrines of the gospel. He has already embraced them by faith. He is committed to them. He's not going to be persuaded to change his mind. John's not dealing with that side of things. John is focusing on walking in the truth. In other words, the truth that you already know and the truth that you believe. your life being lived in a way that is consistent with it. That is what walking in the truth is referring to. But even on that score, we could say a lot of things. What does it look like for your life to be consistent with the truth that you profess to believe? And of all the things that John could say to get across that point, he doesn't say everything that could be said about these practical expressions of Christianity. He focuses on those facets of walking in the truth that have very much to do with that particular situation that Gaius and these others are going through. He is addressing the walking in the truth theme to the particular issues that these individuals are facing. And this is a very helpful starting point for us. We don't want to stay on the level of generalities. Believe in Jesus, love like Jesus, walk in the truth. Those are good summary statements. But as you, I'm sure, have experienced, if that is not fleshed out and applied to what you are actually facing, what you struggle with, what you are going through in your circumstances, it's really, there becomes a disconnect there. John is working to connect the dots and apply this business of walking the truth to the specific issues that Gaius is facing. And there are four facets of this in particular. Again, you could talk about all kinds of things regarding walking the truth, but John is addressing four of them. And that's how the letter basically breaks down. The first of those four, we would say, is motivational in nature. It's the introduction. It is just getting off the ground. It's the very encouraging and commendatory part. And it is what he says in verses 1-4. I'll put it this way. Walking in the truth ministers joy to our spiritual leaders. Let me say that again. Walking in the truth ministers joy to our spiritual leaders. And John begins by highlighting this affection he has for this brother, the love he has for him as his spiritual leader. So he says in verses 1 and 2, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." You see how he is front-loading the letter with an explicit emphasis on his tender love for Gaius. And one of the forms that that love takes is exactly what our Sunday school lesson was about, and that is prayer. This is one way that we can demonstrate our love for our fellow believers is lifting them up before the Lord, the needs of their lives, the circumstances they face. But notice the way he words it here. He doesn't limit himself just to the physical. And he says, yes, I want you to be healthy. Yes, I want you to have a good life in terms of the circumstances you face. But he connects it with, as it goes well with your soul. And he is burdened for the spiritual health and well-being of this brother. He focuses on that. And that is how he demonstrates love for him. Well, given that connection, given that affection for this brother, the next point that John makes is only natural. That's where he really gets into this idea of the joy that he feels as he thinks about this man that he loves. Verse 3. "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And this is where he just kind of jumps right in and almost resumes a conversation that has been going on already. Evidently, John had sent some brothers, some people from his own church, to the area and to the church where Gaius lived and served the Lord. When those people came back to John, they gave this glowing report about this individual that he was walking in the truth, that his conduct was indeed consistent with what this man professed about Jesus and about God's love and about God's holiness and about the lifestyle that's expected of the people of God. This man was consistent in that way, and even, we might say, making progress in the application of the truth to the issues of his life. Now, John is going to encourage him to keep doing that. That's where this is going. But he doesn't jump into that right away. He just wants him to know, this makes me so thankful. I am so joyful when I hear that you and others of God's people are walking in the truth. In fact, it is such a deep joy that he says, I have no greater joy. This is the greatest possible excitement, deeply satisfying reality for me as a spiritual leader in your life. John's life involved a great deal of sacrifice, and he was given over to the mission that Christ had given to the original disciples. He had spent the years of his life doing what was in his ability to make disciples in all nations. And perhaps this father-children language suggests that John had actually led this particular man to Christ, had discipled him, had mentored him, had encouraged him spiritually. And over time, it became evident that by the grace of God, Gaius was a genuine disciple. That thrilled John. It helped him to realize afresh that all of his sacrifices were worth it. In fact, this man would end his life in what is recounted in Revelation as an exile, suffering persecution for Christ on the Isle of Patmos. He is putting it all out there. And what keeps him going and what renews his vigor to continue in that kind of ministry is God is actually working through this. And there are some people out there who haven't just professed verbally or gone through some kind of motion, but they are actually consistently walking in a way that is reflecting the reality of the truth. Now, that's there as a motivation for John to be faithful, but it's also there as a motivation for Gaius to be encouraged about the ministry he was having in the life of John just by being faithful and applying and sticking with what he had been taught about the gospel. Do we have any category in our thinking about the Christian life and about our ministry to other people? Do we have any category for that? It is true that our ultimate motivation for faithfulness is the glory of God. And that is just plastered everywhere in Scripture. But from time to time, the Bible will also point us to other motivations and to other ways through which God energizes people to stay at it. And one of those things is the blessing that we can and should be to those that God has used to give us his truth and to lead us on as believers. Remember what was said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And here's a motivation. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You realize that it is not necessarily man-centered to talk that way to a believer. Nor is it necessarily an abuse of authority to bring this up as a motivation. Like, someday I'm going to have to give an account for you. And I want to be able to stand before the Lord and say whatever I'm going to say with joy instead of groaning because of the spiritual challenges that you have maybe brought upon yourself and poor choices that you have made and bad patterns of behavior and just kind of ambiguities of where you actually stand with God. You know, we can drift when it comes to the Lord and our spiritual leaders. We can drift into a kind of minimalism about our Christian lives, where it's just like, God, tell me the 10 or 12 things I'm supposed to do and these other things I'm not supposed to do, and I will work on those and we're good, right? But that isn't the way the Bible says. The Bible is all about the glory of God. The point is not obey these rules. The point is bring God honor, glorify Him, give Him delight with the best you can by His grace, to live this out the most consistently as you possibly can. It's about delighting the heart of God. It's about joy. It's not about, well, I'm just going to be satisfied if I don't violate the sort of just big and obvious prohibitions of the Bible, or if I don't mess up my life too badly. The Bible's vision for the Christian life is so much bigger than that. It is to positively honor God and thrill Him and bring Him delight. And underneath that, and as a part of that, it is also what we're looking at here, to bring joy to those that He has used to evangelize and to teach us. And by the way, I don't think we ought to limit this principle just to those who are leaders in a local church setting. In fact, I think John is implying that by the way he talks about this whole thing. He speaks of Gaius as one of his children, and therefore he is the spiritual father, has that role. He is speaking in the context of a father-son relationship because that is a very natural parallel in our experience to this idea. It seems to be that he is drawing on what would be natural, or at least what would be ideal, in a physical father-son relationship. That part of what the Lord works in us in a family, particularly a healthy family, is a desire to honor parents and even to bring them joy. And I want to challenge our young people. Have you ever thought about your relationship to your parents that way? Especially if they are godly parents who are doing the best they know how to teach you in the ways of the Lord. The goal is not just to do the bare minimum so they don't get mad at you, or so that you don't totally embarrass them. The goal is actually to bring them positive delight as they see you live your life in a way that is consistently devoted to Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that ultimately you're going to agree with every little thing with your parents about, or you're going to look exactly like they do, but that it is clear to them that you know and love Jesus, that Jesus has your heart, that the Bible is the basis on which you make your life's decision, and that by God's grace you are pursuing sanctification. John assumes that that is the natural and the expected way that parents feel or should feel about their parents. How many parents in this room, when they think about their children, even though they love them, joy is not the first thing that comes to their mind? What comes to their mind is grief. What comes to their mind is that maybe a question mark, like, I just don't really know what to make of this child. The Lord is motivating us here, as a part of living for His glory, to seek to bring joy to the lives of those that He has used to raise us up. That is something of the motivation that the apostle gives Gaius. But now that he has laid that foundation and really rejoiced that this man is walking in the truth, now he gets more into the encouragement and even exhortation mode. What would it look like for Gaius to continue walking in the truth? What he goes on to say here may not have been the first thing that would have come to your mind. You might have thought of kind of more basic things. Again, there would be all kinds of elements of walking in the truth, but John is addressing a specific issue that he wants to continue to encourage. So here's what he says in verses 5 to 8. Walking in the truth includes, it's not the whole of it, but it is the part that he's dwelling on here. Walking in the truth includes supporting true gospel proclaimers. Walking in the truth, here's one of the elements. It includes supporting true gospel proclaimers. Look at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That is one of the ways that walking in the truth looks like. So verse 5 mentions these brothers again. These are the same brothers that verse 3 had talked about. Who they are, we don't really know. But apparently John had sent them on a kind of mission trip that included the area where Gaius lived. He had showed them gracious hospitality, even though they were strangers. He had never met them before. He probably lodged them in his home. He probably fed them multiple meals. I would imagine that as well he gave them provisions for their return trip back to John. And it's no wonder then that they, when they get back to wherever John was, they testify of how Gaius had walked in the truth by showing generous Christian love to them as servants of Jesus Christ, because they personally had been the recipients of the lavish hospitality and that expression of love that Gaius had directed toward them. And now it seems that John is sending that mission team back to that area. In fact, it seems to be that they're the ones carrying this letter of 3 John. Some people think that he may have, that group might also have been carrying the letter of 2 John at the same time, and maybe even 1 John. And John is urging Gaius here for the second visit that they will make to again receive them, to provide for them, to extend hospitality. We would say in our terms, to support them materially. And John puts that about as strongly as anybody could put it. He says, send them on their journey when they're going to go to the next spot. Send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What would it look like to treat somebody and have them in your home in a manner worthy of God? These people are representatives and spokespeople for God. And so Gaius should want God to be pleased at the hospitality that he gives them. And John is saying, pull out all the stops, make it as warm and comfortable and abundant for them, treat them with the kind of embrace and lavishness that you might give if it were God himself. That is quite the standard for hospitality. And again, it wasn't just having somebody over for spaghetti. You're talking about these people living with you for who knows how long. And you are, in a sense, paying their bills during the time that they are there. And what follows is more motivation to do that in verses 7 to 8. It is not just about supporting them through hospitality. It is about co-laboring with these true gospel proclaimers. Verse 7, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Here's another little factoid about 3 John. I think it's the only book in the Bible or in the New Testament that never mentions the name of Jesus. It used the word for God a minute ago, but never the name of Jesus. And yet, isn't that what John is talking about when he says that these people had gone out for the sake of the name? These missionaries had been sent forth to proclaim that name, because it is in the name of Jesus alone that salvation is given to men. They are working to proclaim that name and all the truth that is connected with Jesus as the Savior so that it would be confessed, so that that name would be confessed by more and more people in the world. They are spreading the fame of Jesus everywhere by making much of the name that sums up who he is and what he has accomplished. And as they go out without having a lot of material provisions and without having a job that they are using to fund themselves and without accepting anything from pagan people. You might say, that's kind of odd. Why would you take money from pagan people to carry out Christian ministry? Well, actually, in the first century, you had all kinds of philosophers and religious teachers who would show up in the marketplaces of the Roman Empire, and kind of like a traveling musician, these were traveling sort of scholars and wise people, and it was a very natural thing that they would get paid by the people that listened to them, even if those people were just listening for the sake of information or even entertainment. In fact, religious teaching was often used to make money and to sort of deceive people into giving to you. And John says these are people of integrity. They have nothing to do with that sort of thing. They're relying on the Lord's provision through his people. And I don't want them to have to ask for funding. I am sort of sticking my neck out and asking for it on their behalf. What is striking is how the Apostle John describes the kind of financial support that they would receive. The Lord says through him in verse 8 that when we support people like this, we become fellow workers for the truth with them. Even by giving them a meal or hosting them in our home, we are actually yoking up with them and co-laboring with them for the name of Christ. We may not ever say anything, we may not ever be out on the streets with them preaching or whatever, but we actually are concretely, meaningfully in the sight of God, co-laboring with those individuals. And that is the flip side of what John had dealt with in 2 John. Remember, there was that piece of it in verses 9 to 11 last week where he basically was saying, don't support these people. These people don't have the right doctrine of Christ. In fact, if you do welcome them and support them with this kind of hospitality, you're actually a partaker of their wicked works. That was the warning in that situation. Now he says the same thing applies toward those who are truly proclaiming the gospel. You are not a partaker in their wicked works by helping to fund them. You are taking part in their works of truth. And that collaboration, even financially, is a part of walking in the truth. That is where John is going with this. That's how he is presenting this. Now, this ought to give us a high vision for what is going on week after week, month after month, year after year, as our church gives toward the financial support of those who are serving the Lord in other places. And I alluded to this last week at our business meeting. And I have pointed this out from time to time, that basically the way we try to set up our church budget is that 20 to 25% of the income goes to the support of missionaries serving in other places. That is a pretty significant investment, and it is money that, as we see just kind of flying off to the ends of the earth, we look around our facilities and we're like, that could really pay for our parking lot, right? The approach that we've encouraged our people with historically is, let's focus on the priorities that the Bible talks about. You realize the Bible doesn't say anything about the physical plant of a local church? And just wait, if we need to, for the provision of the other things. And God has, over time, been very faithful. And he has worked it out. We've just had to wait a little bit. And part of it is because for every dollar you put into the offering, almost a quarter goes to the support of missionaries. We are co-laboring with the truth, and there is a place for physical facilities, and we want a place that is welcoming and not just falling apart and some kind of bad testimony. We understand that. But in terms of biblical priorities and the bigger picture of what is going on, John says that by doing that sort of thing, we are co-laboring with these servants out all over the world. It's like we're right there with them. Some of us will never go there, to those places. But by this kind of ministry, we really are right there with them in Mexico and France and Cambodia and the CAR and Cyprus. We are there through our giving, evangelizing, discipling, translating, teaching, preaching in all these nations. Folks, that is no small thing. We ought to elevate that in our minds as a significant part of our ministry. That kind of work could not go on without funding. And giving those funds to those efforts is a concrete way in which we walk in the truth. I pray the Lord would give us the kind of vision that John is setting forth here, and that we would have the willingness to keep walking in the truth. Now, that can all be very exciting, but unfortunately, John has to move to a negative point. And this is the harder part of this letter, what he deals with in verses 9 to 10. I'll put it this way, that walking in the truth entails humbly recognizing legitimate church leaders. Walking in the truth entails not just striving to bring our leaders joy, but this is a more fundamental point of just recognizing the position they're in and having a heart of humility to receive their ministry. Humbly recognizing legitimate church leaders, which is what Diotrephes did not do. So verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. That is rather shocking. Like, what in the world is going on? Who is this guy? And after all the positivity and the encouragement of the letter, actually it's that negative point that seems to be the main reason John is writing this to begin with. This problem. And we are introduced here to a man that, again, otherwise we would know nothing about, Diotrephes. He clearly has a significant role in the church that Gaius was connected with. Maybe he was a lay leader. Maybe he was some kind of pastor. Maybe he was a wealthy church member that used his house to host the church. We don't really know, but whenever John's team arrived, he did not welcome those people. He would not extend hospitality to them. He would not provide for them. He refused to welcome them, verse 10 says. In fact, it says also that he stopped other people from doing that. And in fact, if you are going to have those people in your home, I'm going to kick you out of the church. It's just incredible. And yet you've got Gaius in that context, and I'm sure he felt that pressure from Diotrephes when he is being lavish in his hospitality. Maybe he was being threatened with being kicked out of the church as well. But John doesn't leave it at that, as though this is just about this guy's inhospitable or doesn't care about the missionaries or something. He gets more and more to the heart of the matter. And as he moves in that direction, it says in verse 9, that he does not literally accept or receive us, meaning he doesn't acknowledge us and the authority spiritually God has given us. He rejects John's apostolic authority, so much so that he is bad-mouthing him. Wicked nonsense against us. Rather than being a co-worker with John and his people, he was actually opposing their gospel efforts. And John gets a little fervent about this. I read somebody who said that even though John is now known as the Apostle of Love, as an old man, every once in a while, he kind of sounds like the Son of Thunder that he started out as. And he says, if I come, we're going to have a conversation, and I'm going to deal with this thoroughly. This man will be confronted. This man will be rebuked. How does that set in our day and age? The kind of authority that John is asserting here and his statements by name about specific things that went on and saying he's going to address them in a private letter to somebody else that then becomes part of the Bible. That does not sound very politically correct in the anti-authoritarian age that we live. And unfortunately, that anti-authoritarian attitude has even crept into segments of the church. In part, you can understand why. Because there has been so much abuse on the part of those in pastoral leadership. And the church has had a big problem with bullying pastors and people using those kinds of positions to further their financial ambitions or just their lust for position. So we've got to be willing to address those kinds of problems as well. And there are other passages in the Bible that would guide us in that regard. But this is looking at another aspect. We have to be willing to uphold the basic biblical model of church leadership, which includes both servanthood and a measure of authority. To try to overthrow that is to cut against the clear teaching of the New Testament as to how Christ, the head of the church, actually exercises his headship. It is through the pastors and teachers that he calls out within congregations. And in this case, things had gotten so out of whack in that area, so bad that John had to call out this anti-authoritarian party by name. And you're like, What is with this Diotrephes thing? I mean, this is the Apostle John, for crying out loud. What's his motivation? Well, you have all kinds of theories about that. There was some kind of theological disagreement, or maybe Diotrephes didn't like what John had said in 1 John or something. Well, let's just look at what he actually says here in verse 9. It says, this man likes to put himself first. That gets to the heart of the anti-authoritarian spirit. It is ambition. It is pride. Often that is what is behind the rejection of authority. It's not really that we're opposed to authority. It's that we want to be the authority. We want to be the ones who are heard and followed and honored. And that causes us to push back against those that God has appointed. Pride. I read a little story about Charles Spurgeon where a lady came up to him and said, I pray for you every day that you might not become proud. Spurgeon responded, you put me in mind of my own neglect, for I have never prayed that prayer for you, and I must begin. And the lady protested, oh no, there is no occasion for that. There is no danger of my being proud. Like, who am I? Like, what would I have to be proud about? Spurgeon replied, then I'd better begin at once, for you are proud already. He had quite the wit. That sounds a little bit like 3 John and like a conversation that John would have had with Diotrephes. Even in cases where we're challenging others or warning others about pride, we could be the ones who are proud. And part of walking in the truth, if I could put it in this way, part of walking the truth is just staying in our lane. Knowing who we are in the plan of God, knowing the position He has given us, and being satisfied with whatever role He has cut us out for. And it is also showing love to our spiritual leaders by lending them our support and encouragement instead of making their lives more difficult than they might already be. And even if we do have a valid reason for challenging them, to do so in a way that reflects love and respect for the structures that the Lord Himself has put into place. So walking in the truth entails humbly recognizing legitimate church leadership. Now, thankfully, John doesn't end on that note of rebuke, because Diotrephes is not the only person in the picture, and we're going to close by considering the last few verses, and this is the idea: walking in the truth involves following models of walking in the truth. It involves looking at the examples positively God has put before us and patterning our lives by those examples. Walking in the truth involves following models of walking in the truth. We're introduced to a good man here. Verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil," that is what Diotrephes is doing, "but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." So instead of following the lead of the Diotrephes types, Gaius ought to imitate good examples such as this other man, Demetrius. Again, we wish we had more information. Who is this man? What was his role? He may have well been the leader of those missionaries that John had sent. He may have been the one personally carrying this letter to Gaius, so that this is a little bit of a commendation of him. But he wants Gaius not only to receive him and help provide for him, but to view him as an example. He draws attention to the godly reputation that Demetrius has established. And he says, look, just in case you're wondering, let me give you three confirmations, three words of testimony. This is like a reference you might send out asking for somebody to speak on your behalf. John says, I'm going to write a reference. And there is the testimony of God's people generally. Everybody says he's a good man. In fact, the truth itself, the gospel itself, testifies to him. That's an incredible statement, that his life is so in keeping with the spirit of the gospel that you look at the gospel, you look at him, and there's a great match there. His life witnesses to the truth and the other way around. And in case that isn't enough, I'm going to add my word of recommendation. I'm going to testify to his character as well. No wonder this is a brother to emulate. And with that in mind, John wraps things up with what we could infer was his own example of serving in Gaius's life as this loving elder. Sounds a lot like 2 John. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Very warm embrace as things wrap up. And John, by his example here, is embodying love and truth in the way that he related to these first century believers. What am I saying? Walking in the truth involves observing those models like Demetrius, like John, and striving to imitate their example. Again, the Bible is filled with this kind of human element, and yes, ultimately Jesus, but the human beings, believers who are patterned after Christ also. And is this not one of the great benefits of living in a local church and putting down your roots deep, getting to know people well enough to where you see the impact that God has made in their lives and how the gospel shapes their lives? We come together not just to hear the truth, but we come together as well, in part, to see the truth and how God the Holy Spirit fleshes out that truth in the lives of fellow believers. That's what John is getting at here. And the way this tends to work, and I don't want to get too personal or embarrass anybody. But the way this tends to work is that while we're all striving to become like Christ and serve the Lord together, the Lord really does give people certain strengths of character or spiritual gifts. And when you're struggling in that area or you're looking to make growth in that area, you can think of somebody in this church. Now, there's a guy who really is a faithful evangelist. God, help me to be more like him. There's a guy who is such a model father to his children. There's a guy who's extremely generous with his money for the Lord's work. There's a guy who studies the Bible like I hope to study myself. There's a guy who is so faithful in prayer. There's a guy who just has such an encouraging spirit. I want to be around him and know how he is such a blessing to people. The list could go on, but I could give names for all of those categories in this church. And John says this is part of the blessing of gathering together with people of God, that we see the truth and we are motivated to keep walking in the truth as we have these real life examples. They are a part of God's work of sanctification. So many of you are and have been an example to me, and I pray that the Lord will use us all in each other's lives to strengthen us and to keep us walking together in the truth. We're going to end by singing about the joys of the local church.